The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. I'll raise your hand if you have heard the following general teaching about Christianity. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the mercy and grace of the Creator God has made it possible for any person, regardless of their background or behavior, to be reconciled in relationship to God. Have you heard some version of that before? That's pretty much the gospel in a longer sentence. And what I would like to do today is say I agree with that 1,000%, and I would like to put a big fat asterisk next to it for the purposes of today's teaching. We've been talking about practicing the way, what it means to practice the way, according to not just modern definitions of discipleship, which often means you are increasing your knowledge of the Bible, of the Scriptures, and you're spending time in a Sunday school class or in a small group study, say 30 minutes, 45 minutes a week. First century rabbinical discipleship meant that you were an apprentice who sought to spend time with their rabbi, become like him, do as he did. Can we put that definition up on the screen, please? An apprentice who sought to spend time with their rabbi, become like him, and do as he did. This was not just gaining information about religious content. This was a total life transformation. They would spend 24 hours a day with their rabbi, eating meals with them, engaging in ministry with them. And the disciples of Jesus were no different. Except that, what we noticed last week is that first century discipleship or apprenticeship to a rabbi had one particular practice that Jesus made very, very different. Now, Steve, I think we're getting a little bit of a feedback. Are y'all hearing feedback today? Yes? We may need a little bit of help there. Thank you. Jesus was very different in this one singular respect. In the first century, people, children, would go through Bet Sefer elementary school. They would learn all they could about the Bible. The best of the best who didn't go back to their homes but stayed in school or were allowed to stay in school would go to Bet Midrash from Bet Sefer, and they would study from around 12 to 18 years old. And then the rest, the majority of them would go back to work with their families, but the best of the best of the best would then present their transcripts and their CV and their resume to apprentice under a particular rabbi. And that rabbi would review their application and decide whether or not they would accept these new apprentices as their disciples. Jesus instead said, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And that invitation was not just to 12 original disciples, but through them and the Great Commission to the entire world, for all of us to become apprentices. And today, what I would like to do is to focus on the asterisk, as I'm calling it, by looking to the teachings of one of the most important disciples who's ever lived, one of the most significant and influential apprentices to Jesus, the Apostle Paul. In this map of the ancient Mediterranean world, you could find in southern Greece the town of Corinth. And on his third missionary journey, about 25 years after Jesus' earthly ministry had ended, the Apostle Paul penned a letter to a group of Christians up in Rome. It's his longest letter in the New Testament. And in it, he breaks it neatly into two big sections, 16 chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 has Paul emphasizing what disciples believe about redemption in Jesus Christ. Well, he begins with the story of creation, and then he goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through to Moses delivering the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and then the law that God gives them in the desert. And he then stops to point out, you know, the law was intended to guide their behavior, but what Israel found was that the law actually just revealed their inability to follow it perfectly. They had a deeper spiritual need. And so, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, the incarnate Word of Jesus Christ, to enter into human experience. And through His life, suffering, death, and resurrection, He provides the means by which humanity is forgiven And the image of God begins to be restored in us, and we can become a part of God's new community, the new Israel called the church. That's chapters 1 through 11. But in chapters 12 through 16, he moves from what disciples believe about redemption in Jesus to how disciples should therefore behave. In other words, it's the implications of all that doctrinal teaching in chapters 1 through 11. And he begins chapters 12 through 16 with a huge important word, therefore. In verses 1 and 2, a well-known passage from the Apostle Paul, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Would you read the bold with me? "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, if we pause on that slide, that word therefore is the great hinge of the book. Now that we know all of this, Paul says, here's the very first, most foundational implication. I studied this week in several different translations: the Common English Bible, the King James Bible, the New Living Translation, the Paraphrase of the Message. And I would like to take the liberty today, if I may, of offering kind of Nathan's melting pot of these paraphrases together. So this is not a biblical word-for-word translation on the next slide. It's Nathan's paraphrase based on studying words and phrases in different translations. "My dear family, now that you are aware of God's mercy toward us, I urge you to present your whole lives as belonging to God. There's no better way to worship. Do not allow this world to mold you in its own image. Instead, be transformed from the inside out by renewing your mind. As a result, you will be able to discern what God's plan is for you, whatever God finds good, pleasing, and perfect." Now, I've only got 31,000 more verses to go, and I'll have my own paraphrase of the Bible, which I will sell to you for $79.95. When Paul says, don't allow this world to mold you in its own image, but instead be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, I immediately recognized that Paul's teaching here is in perfect harmony with a statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 12. You can find it in the other Gospels too, where Jesus is asked a question about what the greatest commandment is. And he responds, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, Jesus didn't develop that statement by himself. He's quoting one of the great creedal confessions of the Jewish people. Back in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a long sermon from Moses to the Israelites, right before they move into the Promised Land, chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord alone is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." When Jesus quotes the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, he adds a fourth: to love the Lord your God with your mind, to have the way that you think and view the world completely transformed. And that's an expression of love and devotion to your God, Jesus says. So that phrase, I realize, must be very, very important that Paul used, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I began to look it up in the Greek, and there is a key Greek phrase there, a word that refers to renewing. And it's a word that you'll recognize from probably fifth grade biology. It's the word metamorpho. Metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. When the caterpillar enters the cocoon and comes out as a butterfly, it has undergone metamorphosis. This means, in the Greek, to be changed from one form into another form. It appears just four times in the New Testament, twice referring to Jesus on Mount Hermon, where he's being transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John. The other two times as an action of God's redemption in the heart of humanity, like here in Romans 12:1. We are metamorpho, being renewed. What stuck out to me about this is that metamorpho here does not mean that something comes out of nothing. It means there's something that's already there that gets changed. It moves from one form to another, which tells me when Paul says, be transformed by the metamorpho of your mind, he's acknowledging our minds, when we come to Jesus for the first time and hear him call us and we say yes, we need to recognize we already have a form of our mind that has been shaped by the world in which we live. No one comes to Jesus as a blank slate, as philosophy calls tabula rasa. We are the culmination of the life experiences up until the moment that we meet Jesus as the rabbi, we say yes to his invitation. We bring all that with us. Our minds have been shaped already, and Paul says our minds should be changed. Now, when Paul writes this, this is not just a bit of spiritual wisdom that he's writing to a group of people in Rome, okay? This is his personal experience and testimony. Let me tell you what I mean by this. If you go to read Acts chapter 9, you read the story that many of you are familiar with of Paul when he had another name. He used to be called Saul, and he was a zealous Jewish religious leader, and he was persecuting the church. He thought that these new Christians proclaiming Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and the fulfillment of God's messianic vision of the Old Testament were heretics, and he was duty-bound to try to extinguish this movement by all the resources that he had. But while he's on his way from Jerusalem north to Damascus, the risen Christ appears to him on the road. And in a moment of divine illumination and encounter, the risen Christ calls out to him, and he is struck blind, thrown from his horse and lying on the ground. Saul, Saul, the voice says, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? He cries out. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Caravaggio, one of my favorite painters in the early 1600s, an Italian painter, was very realistic, a realist in kind of the Baroque style. There's a lot of dark in his paintings and a lot of light, and it's clear through where the light shows up in the painting, the emphasis that he has. Here is Paul in the foreground of the image on the ground. And if we were to study it, you would see that behind Paul are some of his companions. They are wearing helmets for warfare or for protection. They're carrying swords. They look like Roman soldiers. He's standing, having been thrown from a horse that is in the background of the image. And if you zoom in on this following image to Saul himself, you will see that he was dressed like those guards or those soldiers. He had a duty to go and to apprehend these Christians. His sword is by his side. His helmet has fallen off. But what has happened here with him, at least in Caravaggio's mind, is that this divine encounter by the risen Christ has blown his clothes off. Even his waist belt around him, that has the tassels as the Romans wore, seems to blend into his skin. He's literally has his life and body laid bare before the Lord, and he's shielding his own eyes from the blinding light and direct confrontation. That's what happens on the road to Damascus. And 3 days later, God sends someone to pray with him. The scales fall from his eyes, his sight is restored, and he is baptized into the Christian faith. There's a moment of confession of sin and repentance. And here's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't get knocked off his horse, recognize what's happened, that he's been wrong, express his sorrow, ask for forgiveness, and stand up and say, this is amazing. I have new life in Christ. Who can take me to a travel agent so I can get a ticket to begin traveling around the Mediterranean? Because I've got churches I want to found in Ephesus and Rome and Colossae and Corinth. He does not ask for a feather quill and an ink well and a piece of parchment so that he can write the New Testament. He doesn't do that. In the book of Acts, it just kind of ends with him being baptized in chapter 9. And then a few chapters later, he shows up participating in the ministry of some of the other apostles like Peter and James and John. But in the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, when Paul's writing to this community, he lets us know something that happened that's not recorded in the book of Acts immediately following that moment in that painting. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. 3 years of missing time in the life of the most influential Christian missionary ever? A lot of people miss that detail about Paul. Is he forgiven in a moment? Is he baptized into God's family in a moment? Yes. And then spends the same amount of time in the desert and in the small ancient city of Damascus as Jesus' original 12 disciples spent with him. Why did Paul do that? I'll tell you, friends, when he says be transformed by the renewing of your mind, this is not a sentimental religious platitude for him. It is not a bumper sticker he would put on his chariot just to kind of encourage people to think differently. He recognized that his worldview and his own personal decisions in history required deep reflection and analysis and for God to transform his thinking so that he could be a disciple. Sometimes I have conversations with people who are not Christians but want to talk about faith. And almost inevitably, when I have these conversations, I can almost always count on some form of the following expression. I know Christians believe this, but I just don't believe that. That's the reason why I can't embrace this teaching that you have. And I understand that, and I'm not dismissive of that. But I kind of do want to challenge that way of thinking in a fun way, a funny way or a sarcastic way, because are you under the impression that Christianity is a bunch of people that got together because they already had all the same opinions and agreed on everything? You haven't spent 5 minutes in a church. Christianity is no different than any organization in the respect that we are individuals who bring individual opinions and perspectives and worldviews. We had to have our minds changed. Otherwise, I mean, that's why we don't take a congregational vote on the color of the carpet. We appoint three people and say, pick out the color of the carpet, and then everybody else will just get on board with it. Because that brings out our humanity. To suggest that Christians are just naturally people who already had a preconceived set of opinions or beliefs is to miss what Paul's saying. We have to have our minds radically changed. And here's the thing. Saul, who became Paul, had already been through significant spiritual formation. Significant spiritual formation. He was just the wrong kind. John Mark Comer, the author of the Practicing the Way study we're going through, says that all spiritual formation is counter-formation. Because we're not a blank slate. We bring to saying yes to this rabbi and yes to apprenticeship under him a whole series of experiences and worldviews, and they need to be reformed. When you stop and think about the Apostle Paul, it's easy, I think, for us to say, you know, maybe I didn't know that about Paul, spending 3 years in the desert kind of monastically investigating his own life and reflecting on his history, but good grief. I mean, he was an enemy of the church. I can understand why somebody who had done so many things, made so many decisions, and had their minds so dead set on being the opposite of a disciple of Jesus Christ, I can understand why it would take them a while to work through that. Well, let me tell you another biblical teaching. Not only do we not come to Christ as a blank slate, but according to the Bible, we're not even born as a blank slate. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to just an 11th century or 1100s religious icon. You see them here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you were to ask any Jew in the Old Testament, who is your God? They would say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who brought us out of slavery in Egypt. That would have been kind of the standard basic teaching. Okay, so they are the patriarchs or the figureheads, along with their spouses, of the Jewish faith. Abraham was married to Sarah. Isaac was married to Rebekah. Jacob was married to both Rachel and Leah. And when you read their story in Genesis chapters 12 through 49, from God calling Abraham until Jacob dies, you will find that Abraham and Sarah had some domestic dysfunction, to put it in modern terms. Abraham lies to his wife and conspires with her to lie to others. It's a pattern of lying. There's a pattern of parental favoritism for Isaac over Ishmael, his other son. There's sibling estrangement between Isaac and Ishmael, the children of Abraham. And then there's patterns of poor emotional intimacy and breakdowns of trust and so on. And you see the same exact four things in the story of Isaac. You see the same exact four things in the story of Jacob. When it says in the Old Testament that God will punish the children of the wicked to the fourth and the fifth generation, in the Hebrew, that word punish does not imply that if one of your ancestors four to five generations before you in time were to commit some terrible sin, that God's going to hold that against you and exact a pound of flesh as a revenge or punishment to you. That's not what that word means. What it means is the wickedness of a generation will echo consequentially into the subsequent generations up to four or five generations. And you see that in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's kids throwing their brother in a well, lying to their father, selling him into slavery in Egypt. It continues on and on and on. Here's what I'm saying. In the story of Saul, who became Paul, he needed to have his mind changed and do deep reflection about all the baggage that he brought through his own choices. But in many other biblical examples, sometimes we are carrying baggage from the choices of other people for us, the actions of other people upon us. And let me be real clear, that's not your fault. And yes, there are a ton of people who are probably here today who carry some guilt or shame in their life, and they're not responsible for the things that brought that guilt or that shame. Please hear, that's not your fault. But when we say yes to Jesus and we submit to having our minds transformed, we should be willing to carefully reflect upon how the actions of others might have impacted us, and allow the Holy Spirit to point out places that we will know we should not continue in any way in those same kinds of patterns or behaviors. John Mark Comer, again, the author of our study, puts together a very healthy diagram, helpful diagram, that identifies that each of us is the sum total of the stories, habits, and relationships in our lives. And then he connects them with a triangle called our environment. There's a diagram of it here. So if you think for a moment about the dominant habits in your life or your immediate family's life or close relationships, and then you think about the dominant stories that you've been told. Sometimes it's a story of something that happened to you, but sometimes it's a story that was narrated, like, this is what work looks like. This is how you find your sense of purpose, your identity in this world. And then third, the core relationships. What were they like? What are they like? How was that impacting you? The combination of both time and experience in these trifold things creates an environment out of which we begin to live. One of the first steps of saying yes to the rabbi, to becoming an apprentice, is to recognize that we need to narrate the unintentional spiritual formation that has brought us to that moment so that the rebuilding, renewing of our mind can begin toward a healthy and intentional spiritual formation. Back to the asterisk. We often state in church that God accepts everyone as they are. That's 100% true. From the words of Jesus, all the entire New Testament bears witness to that. We also often state in the church that God has a purpose for people, that God can make our lives useful for God's purposes, regardless of what we've done or had done to us. That is also 100% true in the ministry of Jesus and the writings of the New Testament. But here's the asterisk. God desires, and I would even say requires, us to recognize wounds from our own sin or from the sins of others, and to begin to heal and correct the errors in our thinking as part of our overall transformation. Friends, if we are an apprentice to Jesus, there will come a time in every apprentice's journey after they've said yes to Jesus when they realize they really can't grow any further without looking into their past and recognizing the environment that produced them and how that history needs to be redeemed. Graciously, gently, but thoroughly redeemed. I wonder, as you look at that diagram, what are the stories, the habits, and relationships that formed your way of thinking in the world? What good, great losses have you experienced that were painful or traumatic or sudden? What style of parenting were you raised under? Was your household peaceful and secure, or was it volatile and disrupted? Whose voice first and foundationally shaped your view of the character of God? These are all, and 1,000 other questions, are ones you could ask and reflect on as part of your own analysis of the unintentional spiritual formation in your life. I want you to hear the good news today. Our past, whether driven by our individual decisions or generational impact upon us, does not have to become prologue, does not have to be determinative to our future. In the hands of God, it just doesn't. God desires to intervene and to grant us an entirely new story, a new set of habits, and new relationships that are all worked together to create an environment of redemption in our lives. And that's not a one-time thing. It took Paul, Saul, 3 years. For some of us, it could take even longer, thinking and reflecting, becoming aware and turning things over to God. One of the highlights of my summer was being able to get together with two of my oldest friends, Patrick Finn and Graham Tyre. Patrick's in the middle of this picture, and Graham's on the right-hand side of this picture. They came up from my hometown, friends from high school, and we spent about 3 days together, hung out up at Smith Lake. And on Saturday morning, as we were getting ready to depart that afternoon, we were having coffee down by the water, and we were reflecting on our lives over the last 25 years almost, since we kind of all met. And we were just talking about the different places that life had taken us, new relationships, children, family, loss of loved ones, all that stuff. And at one point in our conversation, I just acknowledged to my friend Graham, who begins on the far right, he was talking about his family, his wife, his son, who is almost 18, his daughter, who's a freshman in high school. And I just said, you know, I have a deeper appreciation now than I did in high school for all the hardship that you had growing up. And I just think it's so beautiful that God has redeemed in your life so many intimate relationships with your family and loved ones. And he said, yeah, man. Because Graham grew up, I mean, to say dysfunctional, it was dysfunctional in just about every way that you could describe a family as being dysfunctional. His mother, his stepfather, both of whom have passed on now, moved them from apartment to living with relatives to another apartment, driven out by not being able to pay their rent to their landlord, running from creditors. It was tremendously unstable. It was emotionally unstable. There was nothing that seemed healthy or sure, and he had to learn to be self-reliant at a very young age because he was the only person acting like an adult in his life. When I met him, he was living with his grandmother, who was the most stable influence in his life. And he had recently become a Christian. He had gotten saved at Sweat Memorial Baptist Church, been baptized at 17 years old. He finished out high school living with his grandmother. And then in the first year out of high school, he decided he wanted to try to make it on his own. So he went to work for a fast food distribution company that every day he drove a box truck 600 to 700 miles, 12 to 14 hours a day, delivering Little Debbie's and Red Bulls and Marlboro Lights all over Southeast Georgia. And he took a second job working as kind of a side hustle at other places. And he moved out, he fell in love with a girl, and they moved in together. And they were together for about 2 years, and it seemed like that he was kind of setting out on a happier, more stable life path until she broke up with him, asking to move out of their apartment. And with his life kind of surprisingly turned on its side, he moved out and moved in with about 4 friends who were not good friends and not good influences, and drug him very quickly into a pretty destructive scene of partying with different substances being used. And at that point in the story, that's all I knew. And that morning, sitting next to that water, he said, "You know, what you guys don't know is that all this happened right before I met y'all, weeks before I first met y'all." And I was so broken, and I had my whole life planned out with this girl, and I was brokenhearted, and I just decided I'm going to try to win her back. And I went to her work in the women's clothing department at JCPenney's and completely embarrassed myself by having an emotional come apart, begging her to take me back until she had to threaten to call security. And I went home. This is the part I didn't know. He said, I went into my bathroom and I took my pistol with me. And I just said, "God, I'm done. I can't count on my family. I can't count on this person that said that they love me and then has rejected me. My friends don't care really anything about what happens to me. I'm done. So if you are real, then I'm going to need you to fix this and give me some reason to wake up tomorrow, because I'm done." And then, using language that people often use when they're trying to describe a kind of spiritual awakening or a divine encounter, it's always difficult to put words to it. He said, while I was sitting there, I felt like there's just this warmth in the room. And I felt my soul or my spirit, my mind, like just being uplifted. And I just felt like God was saying, "Well, I've got this." So I put away my gun. And the next day I moved out from that apartment. I asked my grandmother if I could move back in, and she allowed me to. Next week I started working the night shift at the YMCA, and that's when I met you guys. And I don't think I've ever told y'all this, he said, but I think God sent y'all into my life to be a healthier social support for me. And about a month after that, or a few weeks after that, he met another young lady when he wasn't looking, but somebody introduced him to her, and he's been married to her almost 25 years now with 2 kids. He took that work ethic, taking goods to convenience stores, and got involved with his father-in-law in the insurance industry. And that hustle and hard work has translated into tremendous career success for him. And he threw himself into loving his wife and raising his kids. He is an ordained deacon at his church. And as we were giving, just affirming his story and saying, that's amazing, he then said something that I thought was important. And I called him last night to ask his permission to share it with you. But he said, you know, it was just a couple of years ago that I realized that most of the decisions that I made in my marriage and my parenting and my business and my financial security, I was being driven by looking back at the person I didn't want to be and doing everything I could to define myself in complete opposition to everything that I had experienced growing up. My wife was not going to go through what I saw in my family. My kids were not going to go through what I did in my family. And I know God used all of that. But I realized a couple of years ago that it's probably time to stop looking back. And now I know I want to spend the next chapter of my life listening for the voice of God in my future and being drawn to something and not just driven by something. I don't know if that sounds like something that you might consider, but it sounded to me like he was being transformed by the renewing of his mind. And if God can do that for Saul, who became Paul, and for Graham Christian Tyre, he can do that for you and me too. It's an asterisk. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you would help us as a church as we are seeking to follow you and be your apprentices, to pause and slow down, to reflect, to recognize that we need our worldview to begin to be healed, both from decisions that we've made or the decisions of others that impacted us, so that we might allow the mind of Christ to begin to bloom and grow in our perspective. We pray this in His name. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.